Well, good morning. I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles and open up to the book of Malachi, which is the very last book of the Old Testament. So if you want to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, if you don't have your own Bible, you can find Malachi chapter 1 on page 753. If you did bring a Bible with you and you're not quite sure where Malachi is, again, it's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you open up your Bible and go about two-thirds of the way through, look for Matthew. Once you've found Matthew, just go right next door to Matthew and you'll find Malachi, the last book in our English Bible of the Old Testament. That's where we're going to be partly this morning as we conclude our series on the Old Testament called Return of the King, looking to how the Old Testament narrative points us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Pastor Michael mentioned earlier during the worship set, this sets us up well for next week as we start our series in Advent. But before we get to all that, we need to get to our conclusion of the Old Testament. We need to get to our conclusion of how the story wraps itself up. And to do so, I want to begin with just a reflection on the word apathy. The word apathy. There are some critics that say that Generation Z, which is the younger under 25 generation, is the truly apathetic generation. Now, if you're here and you're part of Gen Z, I don't mean to offend you, and I don't believe this, but I'm just going to tell you what others are saying about you, that because of the influence of iPhones and social media, that this generation is checked out. Plus, this generation lived through COVID. They lived through wars. They're seeing our society in many ways fracture and fall apart to the point where there's not really a sense of a future, not a sense of hopelessness, and therefore, it is just check out, tune out, stare at my phone, and just ignore everything else. That's how many look at the upcoming generation. Now, the interesting thing is they said the same thing about me and my generation. So if you're in my generation, Gen X, I heard the exact same thing all through middle school and high school, that we're apathetic, we have no ambition, we're not going anywhere, our lives are being, you know, drowned out by drugs and rock and roll and so on. Now, if you're a boomer, and I won't, you know, if you're wiser, right, boomer age, you know, more progressive down the timeline, your generation was also known as the slacker generation. You were ex-hippies, and you were on drugs, and doing all kinds of things the Bible says not to do, and we're now paying the debt for all of the things you did that you weren't supposed to do that we now pay for. So that's the way that sociologists look at society. So apathy is nothing new. A generation being called an apathetic generation is nothing new. However, what we're going to see today from our story in the Old Testament is that spiritual apathy was something that was going on even 2,000 years ago plus. Even through the Old Testament, spiritual apathy, being apathetic towards God, is a huge problem that God's people have faced all through history. So the question this morning isn't which generation is more apathetic than another generation. The question this morning is, how do we overcome spiritual apathy in our own lives? How do we maintain a vibrant love for God, a vibrant walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and not succumb to just simply checking out? So this morning, friends, if you're here this morning and maybe apathy is something you struggle with, maybe you feel apathetic about your relationship with God, maybe you just feel apathetic spiritually, I hope this morning will be an encouragement to you and a correction to you and how to overcome that and how to look and think about life maybe differently. And if you're here and maybe you've struggled with apathy in the past and you're afraid of struggling with it again, perhaps sometime in the future, again, I hope this message this morning will help you understand how we can overcome this sin and how we can avoid it and not repeat the mistakes of our spiritual forebears that we see in the Old Testament as well as parts of the New. So with that said, friends, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit now to help us as we study the Word of God this morning. Father, we ask it now by the power of your Spirit, you'd open up our spiritual eyes and our hearts to understand your Word and that you would keep us from apathy, that we'd see the danger of simply taking you for granted and becoming bored with you, the danger that is and how it leads to even more temptations to begin to, for our hearts to begin to drift away from you entirely. So this morning we ask that you would guard our hearts and teach us from your word so we may learn the lessons of our forebears, understand our history, spiritually speaking, where we've come from the Old Testament into the New Testament, understand the previous generation's sins so that we too may not repeat them. So, Father, we ask that this morning you would keep our hearts in your love. Keep our hearts in the love of God, the love of Christ. May they be forever burning bright with passion and desire to know you and to follow after you and to live our lives for you. Oh God, protect our hearts and our minds. Teach us from your word this morning, we ask in your name. And together God's people said, amen. Now friends, if you're just joining us this morning, we welcome you here to Emmanuel Bible Church and to tell you a little bit about what we do here on Sunday mornings. So we teach through either whole books of the Bible or major sections of the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's word and there's is always relevant to us. We also want to see how the Bible ultimately points towards the Lord Jesus Christ as our only true source of hope. And so what we've been doing these last few months is looking at the Old Testament as a single narrative from Genesis all the way to Malachi that instructs us about what God has done in history and how God has prepared for us an eternal king, a true king, a good king, and how the Old Testament is looking for this true and good and perfect king. So we've looked at all the different stories that have come along throughout the Old Testament, trying to show how they all connect together as a single motion through history, as a covenant story of God's work, ultimately pointing towards Jesus Christ himself. So we've been saying throughout the series that God's big plan, if we could just summarize God's plan for our lives and God's plan for this world in just a single sentence, we've said that God, the true king, the holy king, desires to dwell, walk, and live among his people. And God desires to dwell with us, and our response to that is to be a commitment, a union, a covenantal union with him that's characterized by love, holiness, and faithfulness or fidelity or commitment. You can use those words all interchangeably, but the idea is that as God is faithful to us, so we too are called to be faithful to him and to love him in return. So we've characterized the Old Testament storyline with these categories. We started with creation, how God made everything good in Genesis 1 and 2, and then we see how things fall apart, called the fall in Genesis 3, how sin and death come into the creation through human rebellion, and God's good plan then begins to fracture after Genesis 3. However, God begins making promises with various individuals called covenants, beginning with Noah, and then with Abraham in particular. And Abraham is promised a people, a place, and presence. He's given a people, he's given a place, and he's promised God's presence to be with him and with his family all the days of their life. And through Abraham's family, God is going to bring a blessing to all the families, all the nations of the earth. And so we've seen how this covenant promise works itself out throughout the Old Testament. And then we get to the period of the kings, beginning with Saul, and then David, and then with Solomon. And last week we saw how the period of the kings ends up being fracturing the people of God. So we have a northern tribes versus southern tribes in a civil war with one another. And that leads ultimately to their respective exiles. And they are then taken out of the land entirely as a sign of God's judgment. Today, we're going to talk about how they return. How there's a return of the people and God being committed to his promises. So, if you remember Solomon, the son of David, his big sin was he liked foreign women, had 700 wives, 300 additional concubines, so 1,000 women, and those women brought with them their gods from their lands. And so, rather than putting their gods and idols away and making them all worshipers of the one true God, Solomon becomes enthralled with them, enthralled with their culture, enthralled with their idols, and leads the nation into apostasy. And so last week we saw how God, as a sign of judgment against Solomon for his sin, gave the kingdom to another one named Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam took the northern tribes, and then Rehoboam, his son, took the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, because God promised David an eternal kingdom, and so therefore preserved the line of Judah. However, we found that the northern tribes in 722 were taken by the nation of Assyria. Those tribes were taken into captivity by the nation of Assyria, never to return again. A generation later, A generation later, in 586, Jerusalem and the line of Judah finally falls to the nation of Babylon, and they are taken into 70 years of captivity, 70 years of exile. So what I want to do before we get to Malachi is just give you some background on the exile and what occurred and what happened with it. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last portion of that book of the Bible, the writer tells us this. He took into exile in Babylon, this is Nebuchadnezzar, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So here the writer tells us that the Babylonians come in, they take the southern tribes into captivity, and they do so according to the word of Jeremiah. And they do so for a period of 7 years, that the land may have rest from all of its idols, rest from all of its violence and its destruction. God gives the land its own Sabbath for these 70 years. So if you're wondering, where in the world is this in Jeremiah? In Jeremiah 25, the prophet says this, verse 8, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I'll bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I'll devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So there it is. That is God's judgment on the people. However, look at what's going to happen after the 70 years are fulfilled. After the 70 years are fulfilled, verse 12, God is going to change course, and instead of using this pagan king and this pagan people to judge his own people, God is going to bring judgment back on them. Look at what Jeremiah says. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, for making the land an everlasting waste. So you see here the justice of God, bringing judgment on his people for the sins that they've committed against him, and then bringing judgment on the people whom he's using to bring judgment on his people for the sins they've committed against his people, because God promised to always preserve his line, Judah, to always bless his people because of Abraham, and to always protect them and curse anyone that curses them. Isn't that great? You see God's full justice here. Okay, I thought it was cool. All right. So, coming back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the chronicler tells us the bad news of what's going to happen according to Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 25. But then he says this, and this is how Chronicles ends. Verse 22, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." Now, for those of you that are more visual and need a timeline for all these things I'm throwing at you, here it is. 722, Assyria takes the northern tribes into exile. 626, Babylon conquers Assyria. They become the new empire dominating the world. 586, Babylon takes the southern tribes into captivity for 70 years. 539, Persia conquers Babylon, just as God said it would. And then 538 BC, King Cyrus allows the exiles to return to Jerusalem. Now, for those of you who are mathematically oriented, you may be looking at those dates and saying, okay, wait a second, 586 to 538, that's not exactly 70 years. Is the Bible inaccurate? Well, here's the good news. No, it's not. Because The 70 years from the time of the exile goes until 516. And in 516, guess what was finished? The new temple in Jerusalem. The building of the temple was completed in 516, which is 70 years from when they went into exile. So there you have it. The word of the Lord stands still. The temple number one is destroyed. 70 years. Temple number two is complete. So we find exactly what God promised and prophesied through Jeremiah happens according to God's timeline. Assyria judges the north, and then Babylon comes, takes out Assyria, and then Babylon judges the south, and then God judges everybody with Persia, and then through Persia, the King Cyrus, God releases the people to come back into the land, and they rebuild the temple. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, this is amazing. God has fulfilled his word. Shouldn't the people be grateful? Shouldn't they be happy? Isn't this like a second Exodus, another chance, a new miracle? And the answer to that question is yes, but they didn't quite see it yet. So we have trouble in paradise. Despite returning to the land and rebuilding the temple, God's people had yet to experience all the prophets had promised, such as, number one, the return of God's holy presence to the temple. Even though this second temple was a miracle in and of itself, you never have any record in the Bible or any other extra Jewish literature of that time of God's presence filling the temple the way that that had happened under Solomon. So you find in ancient Jewish texts this anticipation that God is still going to do something there in the temple. Secondly, we don't have the full establishment of the Davidic kingdom. God promised David an eternal throne. He promised David that he'd have a son who'd sit on his throne forever. That had not happened at the point of the return. And then finally, the spiritual revival that Moses predicts all the way back in Deuteronomy 30. The heart of God's people will be circumcised. They'd be filled with the Spirit and love him from their heart. Ezekiel reflects this promise. Jeremiah reflects this promise. We call this the new covenant. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that there would be this spiritual revival in the hearts of the people. That does not happen. So, as Pastor Michael was saying, you're left with this tension. The biblical story concludes with things not yet being fulfilled, and the people of God wondering, when is this going to happen? Is God going to be faithful to his promises? Now, beginning next week with Advent, we're going to see how those promises are fulfilled. But for now, what I want to do is take you to the place that the Old Testament story ends, the book of Malachi. And what I want you to see from Malachi is the condition of the people, spiritually speaking. They have their temple. They have their priesthood operating. The Davidic king is not in place at this point, but they have enough that should keep them going. But instead, what do we find? Malachi gives us a spiritual diagnosis of the hearts of the people, and this is what we find: apathy. Total and complete apathy. They're apathetic in their worship, they're apathetic in their offerings, and they're apathetic regarding their moral life, particularly regarding marriage. Rather than continuing the line of the people, preserving the people by Jews marrying Jews, they're intermarrying with other people who were foreigners who were settled also in the land. Now, if you remember from our series from Nehemiah a year ago, we talked about this very issue. This is what Nehemiah and Ezra confront, is this problem of people doing what Solomon did, being attracted to foreign women or foreign men, and these marriages being mixed. And what Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi are emphasizing is the need for passionate worship, devotion to God, and that being expressed through marriage and marrying within the community to preserve the community. Now, despite their apathy, look at chapter 1, verse 11, and hear what Malachi says is God's ultimate plan, what God is looking for and wanting from the people, and what God is actually going to do for the people. Chapter 1, verse 11, From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name, says the Lord, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, God is telling them, I am going to overcome your apathy. I'm going to do something so that my name will be worshiped and known, not only in Jerusalem, but in all the nations of the earth. And here's what God is going to do. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we see a prophecy about John the Baptist and about Jesus. Now, to help you see the details here, I inserted their names artificially. So you'll see the names of John and Jesus there in brackets. So you can get a sense of like what's being talked about here. Now, of course, the people of God at that point didn't know the names John the Baptist or Jesus Christ at that point. But they knew somebody was coming to announce somebody significant. So look at the movement here beginning in chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, most likely John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, this is Jesus, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, again, this is Jesus, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. So you have then this prophecy about John, who's going to be a messenger of the Lord, who's going to be Jesus. Now listen to how things conclude in verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, when this messenger and the Lord appear, it's going to expose the sins of the people and identify those who are truly righteous, those who are truly following the Lord, those who are truly part of his family. It's going to expose all the hypocrisy and all the apathy. Now, if you think back to the ministry of John the Baptist, you think about the ministry of Jesus, and this is exactly what they did. They identified who a true follower of God really is and who the false ones are. Now, we're going to find in the ministry of Jesus that he tends to expose the religious leaders as false ones and lifts up those who are poor, the widow, the outcast, the tax collector, as those who are actually genuine. So Jesus and John are going to do this ministry in which they're going to sift the people of God and expose those who are truly from the heart following him and those who are not. Now, Malachi, the prophecy is going to go on here at verse 16 in chapter 3. He writes, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. So there's a response from the people when they hear this prophecy. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So the coming of John the Baptist that leads to the coming of Jesus is going to be like a refiner's fire, exposing who is really for God and who is not. So we're left again with this tension. These promises have not been fulfilled. The people are apathetic. And yet God says, my name will be praised amongst the nations. The way that I'm going to do it is exposing those who are with me and those who are not. And it's going to happen through this mysterious messenger and through this one who will follow the messenger, who will be the one of the covenant, like a refiner's fire that we know now is going to be the Lord Jesus himself. Beginning next week, as we start our series in Advent, we're going to see the return of the King. and how this actually works itself out in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, here's our main idea. Despite the spiritual apathy of the priesthood and the people, even after they came out of exile, even after they have the new temple built, despite their apathy, the Lord remains committed to his plan to send his Messiah and fill the land and the earth with his glory through passionate worshipers whose hearts remain committed to him. God's plan is going to continue and is going to be fulfilled despite the present apathy of his people, who have really no excuse to be apathetic at all. These are people that have seen a new Exodus, a miracle, and yet they're still doing what all their forebears did and taking God's grace for granted. So what do we do then now today as followers of Jesus on this side of the cross at this time in history? How do we avoid the spiritual sin of apathy? How do we overcome apathy when apathy comes into our lives? So this morning, as we make our Christ connection, the question to ask is this: how do we do this? How do we keep ourselves from apathy? To answer that question, I want to take you to a book of the Bible that is not commonly, at least in my experience, isn't commonly taught on or really even discussed amongst most Christians. And that's the book of Jude. The book of Jude. So if you'll go from your Bible, you're in Malachi right now, go all the way to the end, to the book of Revelation, and then back up one, and you'll be in Jude, the book of Jude, which comes right after 3 John. So if you see 3 John, Jude's right there. The easiest way to find it, simply look at Revelation, and then just back up one, and you'll see the book of Jude. Last week, we looked at another text that I think doesn't get enough attention. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning, we're going to look at Jude chapter 1 and look at Jude's spiritual secret. We looked at Peter's spiritual secret last week. We're going to look at Jude's this week and how Jude tells the people of God, how he tells them to stay in God's love, how to not become apathetic. Now, I want you to hear what Jude has to say, and let's think about this in terms of our own lives as we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know much about Jude, you've never read Jude and haven't really heard much about it, again, a lot of Christians don't, we talk about Peter and Paul and John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Jude sometimes gets neglected. He is probably, according to tradition, most likely a half-brother of Jesus. So James and Jude are half-brothers of Jesus according to historical tradition. Now that's controversial. Not all scholars agree with that. But according to tradition, Jude would have been a half-brother of Jesus and a key leader in the church, warning people about false teaching, warning people about spiritual apathy. But listen to what he says here in verse 17. It's a very short letter, so you've got it right there in front of you. Look at verse 17. Jude says this: "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." So he warns them, there's going to be scoffers, there's going to be people out there just, you know, neglecting Christ, saying things about them and whatnot, and it's going to cause divisions, maybe even in our own churches. These are worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, verse 20, you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's the main verb right there. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Jude describes keeping yourself in the love of God as a way to protect yourself, as a way to ensure that you stay faithful, as a way to help you not fall prey to the false teachers or become worldly or devoid of the Spirit or apathetic. Keep yourself in the love of God. Then it concludes by saying, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, what I want to do is just offer some thoughts and reflection on this phrase, keep yourself in the love of God. Because I think what Jude does here is he gives us his formula, his spiritual secret on how to do this. Now, the temptation at this point is this. The temptation at this point is this, is to see that phrase, keep yourself in the love of God, and to ask the question, well, how do I do this? How do I stay in the love of God? Well, let's see. Gosh, there's so many good verses about this. I could go to John 15 about the branch and the vine. Or, oh, I could go to Romans 8 and see what Paul says about how Christ keeps us in his love and will never leave us or abandon us. Oh, wait, there's more from Paul. Wow, tons from Paul. Maybe we can even sneak over to Peter. Peter's got some good things to say. And we just kind of like find all these random verses, which are all good, about how to stay in the love of God. And we forget that Jude's the one that's telling us, that Jude is the one writing it for us. So what we try to help you do here in our church, and we do this with our training program. We have a 2-year training program in this church called Equipping Leaders for Lifetime of Service. We call it ELS. If you hear the word ELS, that's what's being referred to. And those of you taking the ELS course, you know what I'm going to say. One thing we want to do is help you stay in the text. Rather than jumping to all these verses everywhere else, stay in the text. What does the inspired author actually have to say? What does Jude himself have to say about keeping ourselves in the love of God? That's very important to not just simply, you know, get a phrase and think, oh, that's cool. What else can I find about it? And just like ransack the Bible for all these random verses. Not that that's a bad thing in and of itself. Random verses are good and can be helpful. But let's stay in the text and see what the inspired author is trying to tell us. What God himself is trying to tell us through Jude about how to keep ourselves in the love of God. So Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. And then he says to do so by, first, building yourself up in your faith. Building yourself up in your faith. Secondly, he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. And then third, he says, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. You see, if you just skip over these two quickly and focus on staying in the love of God and use Peter, Paul, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to kind of help you do that, we neglect what Jude has to say, what the Spirit of God has to say to us through Jude. So let's talk about this for a moment. What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God by living out the three things that Jude himself says are to keep you in the love of God? How do you build yourself up in your most holy faith? How does that happen practically? Well, I can't think of any other way for me to build myself up in my most holy faith than just simply showing up. I had a professor in college that was very influential on me, and he said that 99% of life is showing up. And he talked about the importance of just showing up, just that daily discipline of just being where you're supposed to be. And so if we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, as Jude says to do, I can't think of any other way to do that than just simply doing what he said to do. Show up. Show up. When you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. Whether it's a sunny day outside or a rainy day. Whether it's a bright season filled with joy and good things or a dark season filled with trials and hard things. Keep on showing up. What does that mean? Be here in church. Be here in church. You need God's people in your life. You need to sing God's praises. You need to hear God's word. You need to take God's meal when we have communion. You need the church in your life. Sometimes when we struggle, our tendency is to pull away from church and to pull away from fellowship. And friends, that is just a recipe for spiritual disaster. You're just making yourself an easy target for Satan to pick off. Satan loves it when you don't come to church. Satan loves it when you have an excuse to not show up. Why? Because it's another week that goes by where you don't have a connection with God's people, you don't have a chance to hear God's word, and you don't have a chance to sing God's praises publicly with others. And you say, well, I can just, you know, go to my, you know, turn on my iPod and just listen to a better sermon than yours, preacher, and I can listen to, like, cutting-edge, you know, Christian music from around the world, and that's better than what we do here. Okay, true, quality-wise, yes, I agree. However, There's something about being with real people that encourages you, that you can't get from your phone and you can't get from a screen. God designed us to be in face-to-face relationship with one another. And when you're in face-to-face fellowship with the people who know you and love you and are committed to praying for you, and a pastor whose sermon may bore you, but you know that he loves you deep in his heart, with musicians that can inspire you, like, it helps you move out of apathy and discouragement. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. Keep showing up. And may the Lord use that to draw you back to his word, so you show up each day with your Bible and you show up each day with prayer saying, Lord, I don't feel it. I'm discouraged. I'm apathetic. But here I am. I'm showing up. Please help me. Which leads to point number two, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, I've heard these kind of more charismatic prophecy type teachers talk about praying in the Holy Spirit, and they make it sound like it's just some big, ecstatic, spiritual type thing, and you're super spiritual if you do this. And I don't think that's what Jude's talking about here. If the Holy Spirit, biblically speaking, is indwelling within us and is a gift from God and is supposed to be our helper, that's what Jesus says, I'm sending you the advocate, the helper. What this means is that praying in the Holy Spirit means is that you pray asking the Spirit for help. You pray because the Spirit meets you where you are. You're praying not in yourself and your own strength, you're praying in the Holy Spirit. So it is perfectly acceptable and good, and I encourage you to do this. When you don't feel like praying, show up anyway and say, Lord, I believe I've been given the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I believe that you're dwelling within me. Please help me pray. Please help me pray. And if you would pray that way, if you would honestly ask the Holy Spirit to help you pray when you don't feel like praying, or when you don't really have any words to express because maybe your heart is broken, you're grieving, or you're so apathetic, you're just completely dull, and if you ask the Holy Spirit to help you genuinely and seek him, guess what? He shows up. He shows up. And he will help you pray. Romans 8 tells us, again, I'm leaving Jude for just a moment, breaking my own rule, going to Romans 8, but this will help you. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us. When we don't have words to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings we cannot understand. But the Spirit knows the mind of Christ and intercedes for us. Jesus intercedes for us. That's Hebrews. So praying in the Holy Spirit means you're asking the Spirit, who's your helper, to give you help, and the Spirit will do it. Why? Because the Spirit loves you. Christ loves you. Your Father in heaven loves you. And when he sees you showing up, even in your weak and apathetic, pathetic state, he will meet you there. It's a promise. Keep yourself in the love of God, building yourself up in your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and then finally, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. What are you waiting for? What are you looking for? It's his mercy. And if he's going to be merciful at his return, does that not also imply that he's going to be merciful even right now in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your apathy? He will meet you in mercy. That's why he died for you. That's why he rose again, so that he can be your God, your Lord, your interceder, and help you. Again, friends, the Lord does not want us to go the way of the exile generation into apathy. That's not his will. It's not his design. His will and his design is that we would stay in the love of God. How do I stay in the love of God? By thinking, considering, and doing the very things that Jude says to do. And then finally, and here's the best part in my opinion. Jude concludes his whole letter with this beautiful benediction. This beautiful benediction. Some of you may be familiar with these words because they're read a lot in churches and it's part of some churches' liturgies. But I want you to hear these words as encouragement to you in your struggle, in your apathy, in your attempts at showing up, trying to build yourself up in your faith, trying to pray in the Spirit, trying to consider Jesus' mercy. Listen to what Jude says, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that means falling away, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Now, friends, what role do we have to play in this benediction? None. You just show up. And look what is promised to you. He will keep you from stumbling, present you blameless before the Lord, before the presence of his glory, with great joy. To this God who will do this, who's promised it to us, to this God who's our Savior through Christ, our Lord, who intercedes for us, who loves us, who died for us, may he receive all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Friends, if this statement alone does not somehow move your heart and bring you out of apathy, I don't know what will. I don't know what will, because this is one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. And it's here for you to rejoice in and to live into and to hang on to, even in your most desperate times. He, if you're here this morning and you are one of his, he will not let you go. Some of you know I've got an ongoing love affair with 18th century saints, and I love the 18th century. I think that's one of the great generations of Christians in history. And so John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, again, one of my spiritual heroes, 18th century saint, listen to what he said on overcoming spiritual apathy. He said, "The love I bear to him, the love I bear to Christ, the love I bear to God the Father, is but a faint and feeble spark, but it is an emanation from himself. So the faint and feeble spark of your faith that feels so weak and so small right now, it's from him. And because it's from him, he kindled it, and he keeps it alive. And because it is his work," listen to what Newton says here, "I trust many waters shall not quench it." Isn't that great? I wish I could write sentences like these, but this is what he's saying. This faint and feeble spark of faith in you that feels so small and weak is from him, and he will keep it, and he will see to it that many waters shall never quench it. Let's keep on showing up so that we can stay in the love of God, be built up in our faith, praying in the Spirit, waiting for his mercy, trusting that he will not let us go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the encouragement it gives us, the warnings that it gives us. May we not be like the exiles who returned to have their temple rebuilt and their priesthood restored, only to fall back into more apathy. Oh Lord, would you keep us in your love. You help us be built up in our faith. Help us to pray in the Spirit, asking the Spirit for help, and help us to keep our eyes on you for your mercy, not only when you return, although we long for that day, but also each day as we meet your mercies new every morning. Would you meet us where we are, encourage our hearts, draw us to yourself, and we trust, as Newton said, that many waters shall not quench the spark of life and faith within us, because it's ultimately from you, and you've promised to never leave us or forsake us, and to finish the project that you started. May you finish that good work in all of our hearts this day as we seek to know you. In your name, amen. Now receive the benediction. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Let's go in peace, my friends, and serve our God together.